Well, at this time, if the men would come down to wait on us for our gifts to the Lord, we'll go to the Lord in prayer together. Dear righteous Father, this morning we confess that you are a God of justice and a God of grace. And this morning we praise you particularly for life. We recognize the goodness that you have instilled in the family. And we know it's your will for a man to leave his father and mother and to be cleaved to his wife. And within the bounds of marriage, you have called us to raise up children, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gift of children. They are a gift from you. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth, the psalmist says. And how blessed are those whose quiver is full of them. So we thank you for the families in our church. We thank you for the little ones you've brought to our church family, for every child here. We pray that they would be rightly treasured here, that we would teach them and instruct them in your ways and in your word, that we'd protect them from harm, that we would sacrifice for them, and most importantly, that we would share Christ with them. We pray that our little ones from a young age would be sensitive toward their sin, that they would know their rebellion against you is a great danger for them. May they come to see their great need for salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray for our children, not only that you would save them, but we pray that you would make them bold disciples of Jesus Christ. Make them evangelists, missionaries, ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We pray that they'd be the type of Christians who are entirely sold out for Christ, who are not enamored with the things of this world, who take risks for the gospel, who choose to suffer loss for the sake of Christ, who risk and take risks for Jesus, who take the gospel to the far corners of the globe, who love Christ far more than they love the things of this world. And as we think about our children and families, our hearts can't help but be drawn to the great murderous state of our country. We know that you hate the hands of those who shed innocent blood. And our country has seemed to have fallen in love with child sacrifice. This past week, we've seen the utter depravity of those who so love murder. We've seen them mourn the mere threat of losing the so-called right to murder children in the womb. And yet it seems our country loves to shed innocent blood. Like the rebellious people of Israel, the blood of our sons and daughters have been sacrificed to demons, murdered at the bequest of the idol of convenience, the idol of self-determinationism. And our land has been polluted with blood. And as a result of all this, we know that our country can not go on long in such a condition, in such wickedness, accruing your wrath. We deserve your righteous judgment. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant to us and to our nation a deep repentance, that you would cause us to once again turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and turn to the gospel, the only hope of true heart change. We pray that you would grant a godly sorrow that changes the hearts and minds of the people. We pray that you would bring the practice of human sacrifice to an end in our country. We pray that one day the practice of abortion would be altogether illegal, and that from conception all life would be protected. All of those who have been made in the image of God would be protected and kept safe and treasured. May our country's laws be changed to rightly align with your law. And Lord, we pray that you would use us in that process. May you use us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of repentance, the gospel that brings true, lasting change. We pray that you would grant a great awakening in our country. Lord, we pray that our country would come once again to surrender themselves to Jesus Christ. And we pray this together because of the work of our Savior, recognizing who he is, and according to his will, to the only righteous God be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, this morning we've been worshiping our God through the singing of his word, through the praying of his word, and even giving back to the Lord as we're called to do in Scripture. And now we're transitioning to the time of sitting under God's word and learning from God's word what he's revealed to us. So let's ask the Lord for help as we open up ourselves to his word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use the word of God this morning. We recognize that the word of God is inspired. It's breathed out by God, that you use it to equip us for every good work, that you rebuke us, that you correct us, that you train us in righteousness through it. Lord, so I pray that you would do that work this morning. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. We pray this together. Amen. Well, if you would, I'd like you to open up your Bible to the book of Amos this morning. Amos, it's a small book tucked into the middle of your Bible. If you open up your Bible to about the middle, perhaps you'll land in Isaiah or Jeremiah, and just keep turning right. It'll be past Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel. Then comes Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel and Amos. So we'll be in Amos this morning. And this morning, we're going to begin our time in God's Word by considering a surprising message of the shepherd prophet known as Amos. In the 8th century BC, God sent Amos to the northern kingdom of Israel to proclaim a divine message. Amos was a shepherd from the Judean city of Tekoa, which is about 7 miles southeast of Bethlehem. And God would use this man, this shepherd, calling him as a prophet to proclaim judgment. At the time, the people of Israel were enjoying a season of prosperity, and they assumed that their wealth and their affluence was a sign of God's favor upon them, a sign of God's blessing. And so, to a people just relishing in their material prosperity and in their abundant peace and safety, Amos brought a stern warning. So look with me at the beginning of this book, at chapter 1, verse 1. Follow along with me. It says this: "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in the visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Apparently there was a great notable earthquake. Verse 2, he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summits of Carmel dries up." Note here that Amos's prophecy was concerning Israel. It was a word for the people of the northern kingdom. Yet Amos brings his message by prophesying judgment against Assyria. Look at verse 3. "For thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So I'll send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. And I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. So the people of Aram will go to exile to Kir, says the Lord." Because Damascus had threshed Gilead, the text says. Gilead, a part of the northeastern region of Israel, area known as the Golan Heights. They were threshed by Damascus, meaning the Assyrians had raided and crushed God's people. Therefore, God would bring a judgment of fire upon them. Figuratively, the prophet spoke of God's wrath being full. He says 3 sins and then overflowing with a 4th. And Yahweh here would not relent. He was bringing this judgment against them. He would not withdraw his hand back from judgment. This, of course, would have been good news for the people of Israel hearing this, hearing Amos's prophecy. In verse 6, the Lord takes aim at another enemy, neighbor of Israel. Look there at verse 6 with me. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. So I'll send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and I will consume her citadels, and I'll also cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, and I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God. Gaza was the leading merchant city of Philistia, and they had similarly launched an attack against God's people. In this case, it was the citizens of Judah who they hauled away to be bargained for like cattle. So God was sending fire upon the wall of Gaza. He would consume her citadels in judgment. Even the remnant of the Philistines would perish. Again, hearing these words would have caused those in Israel to rejoice. Judgment was coming against their enemies. But Amos is not done here. The prophecies of judgment just keep going here in this passage. The next up is the country of Tyre in verses 9 and 10. And then in verses 11 and 12, it's the Edomites. Look at verse 11. For thus says the Lord, for the transgression of Edom, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, while he stifled his compassion, and his anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah. God's wrath was being poured out on enemy after enemy of Israel. One by one, justice was being prophesied against these people for their wickedness and for their treatment of God's special people, Israel. Edom here is the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. And they had pursued Israel to death, so God was bringing vengeance on them in fire. And next he turned to the Ammonites in verses 13 through 15. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, the Moabites. So look there, verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So I'll send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kerioth. And Moab will die amid tumult and war cries and the sound of a trumpet. Up until this point, from the perspective of Israel, Amos's prophecy was all good news. This was great. Their enemies were being punished. But things begin to change a bit beginning in verse 4. Now Amos's words turn to Israel's closest neighbor, that is to the southern kingdom of Israel, to Judah. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord, and they have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walk. So I'll send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. The pagan nations that came before here were to be judged because of their sins that defied God's natural law. They broke the law of God that was written on their hearts. But Judah transgressed God's revealed written law. The law was given to them through Moses on Mount Sinai. The law was revealed specially to them. They were to faithfully keep it as a stipulation of their covenant with God. But they had broke that law. And judgment would eventually come on Judah through the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Judgment would come. But all of this is just a precursor to the ultimate target of this book and of Amos's prophecies. Despite all of their prosperity and wealth, the wrath of God was coming against Israel. That is the northern kingdom. Look at verse 6. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless and also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Israel was bound to her God in a covenant relationship, and yet they had taken his name through the mud. They had profaned his name, and after all that God had done for them, their response was to reject him. Now look, continuing in verse 9 of chapter 2, Yahweh says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars." God says, "I destroyed the giants before you. And he was strong as oaks, and I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I led you in the wilderness 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazirites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazirites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.' Behold, I am weighted down beneath you, as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. Flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps at the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord." Continuing into chapter 3, "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." See, as God's chosen people on the face of the earth, they had rebelled against their maker. And for the wealthy, prosperous Israelites, hearing this message would have come as a shock to them. They were God's chosen people. They were living under God's blessing, and now he was coming against them in judgment. Israel was about to meet God's wrath in the form of Assyrian conquerors. Look ahead at Amos chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink.'" Notice here God is going after the wives of Israel in particular. Verse 2, "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, 'Behold, days are coming upon you when they'll take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks, and you will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon,' declares the Lord." And look how it continues in verse 12, "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Look at verse 13. "For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the winds and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes the dawn and the darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." So like a waiting executioner, God's impending judgment was looming over Israel. And Israel's only hope was deep repentance. In chapter 5, verse 4, Yahweh called Israel to a reformation of their ways. He says there in verse 4, "Seek me that you may live." And look how he continues in verse 5, "But do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal and cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will completely go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel." Israel needed to make a decisive turn back to her God. Look at continuing in verse 12 of chapter 5. "For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes, turn aside the poor in the gate "Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silence, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and thus the Lord God of hosts may be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gates. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." The people of Israel here had been waiting for God's judgment to come upon the nations, but they had severely miscalculated. Unless they repented now, what they hoped would be a day of divine blessing for them would actually be a day of divine curse. Now look importantly at verse 18, chapter 5. The Lord says, "Alas, you are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" You see, they had expected that this day of the Lord would bring judgment upon Israel's enemies. They were even looking forward to it. And yet Amos's prophecy identified Israel as being one of God's enemies. Their religion had become entirely corrupt, and God was sick of it. External pretenses of worship are offensive to God. Look, we see this in verse 21. Look what Yahweh says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an everlasting stream. Israel's only hope was to return to the God of her youth, to forsake her superficial worship, to purge herself of all of her false gods, and to quit pretending that somehow their external forms of worship could appease an all-seeing holy God. They needed heart-level transformation, and yet such a repentance would not come for Israel. Therefore, the Lord prophesied that there would be a coming day of judgment. It would be the day of the Lord. Man had had his day, but the Lord's day of retribution was coming for Israel. We see this noted too in verse 27. It says this, "Therefore I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." Because Israel did not repent, because they would not repent, God sent them into exile. In 722 BC, the day of the Lord came for Israel, for the northern kingdom, and they fell to the Assyrians and were carried away in exile. God's sentence of judgment came. The day of the Lord came upon them. And here in the book of Amos, in verse 18, we find the earliest reference to this day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is an important concept that begins here in the prophets and carries through to the book of Revelation. When Amos mentions it here in verse 18, he assumes that it's already a well-known concept among the people of Israel. They were already talking about it. They were, in fact, foolishly looking forward to it. To the people of Israel, they had hoped that the day of the Lord was a day when Yahweh would intervene on behalf of Israel to put them at the head of the nations, regardless of Israel's faithfulness to him. So to their surprise, Amos informs them that the day of the Lord would mean judgment for Israel. And what was shocking to Israel was not that the day of the Lord would come, but that it would come upon them. They regarded their elect status, their special people, being the chosen people of God, to somehow be a guarantee of his favor. But that assumption was ill-conceived. The day of the Lord is a day when God judges sin. When God judges sin, the day of the Lord is a day of vengeance upon the enemies and rebels of God. In the wake of the day of the Lord, in the wake of God's judgment, then blessing would come to the righteous. The result of God's unleashing judgment brings blessing to the righteous, but the day itself is not blessing. It's a day of darkness. It's a day of gloom. And in the scriptures, any time of divine judgment can be referred to as the day of the Lord. Any time of divine judgment can be referred to as the day of the Lord. Although it is referred to as the day of the Lord, we shouldn't think about it in terms of 24 hours, the day of the Lord being a 24-hour period. Really, it's a season of divine judgment. The day of the Lord in the scriptures can refer to any season of judgment that the Lord may bring upon a particular people. But increasingly, throughout scriptures, it becomes clear that there is a final, future, climactic day of the Lord. There's a culminating day of the Lord. Ever since the fall of man in Genesis 3, mankind has been in rebellion against his maker. We have sinned against a holy God, and there is a day of worldwide reckoning coming for all men. In sort of culmination for all of man's sinfulness, God responds in cataclysmic judgment. A time is coming when God will purge the entire world with calamitous judgments in preparation for the establishment of his future kingdom. The day of man will give way to the day of the Lord. It will be a day of divine wrath like never experienced before. In the scripture, the day of the Lord often has near and then future far fulfillments. There are small-scale day of the Lord outbreakings of God's wrath, and then there are future, this future ominous one great day of the Lord that's out there. And those near future, those near fulfillments of the day of the Lord often are just broken out on a localized population. But the future form will be a global, catastrophic time of reckoning. For an example of a reference to this future great day of the Lord, back up to the book of Joel. Back up just one book to the book of Joel, just to turn a couple pages. Chronologically, this comes after Amos, but it's before it in our book. And look at Joel chapter 2, and look at verse 1. It says this: "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it." Just catch those words. Never has there been anything like it, and never will there be anything like it again. It continues in verse 10, Joel chapter 2. "Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Yet the key to averting God's wrath is always, always repentance. Repentance. Look at verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." Tear open your hearts and not your garments. "Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent?" So this is the day of the Lord. And this phrase used here, the day of the Lord, is mentioned definitively like this 19 times in the Old Testament, in the prophets. And then in the New Testament, we see the day of the Lord referred to 4 times. It's very, this very similar wordage, the day of the Lord. There's other references to it with other terminology, but this day of the Lord. And this morning, after several weeks away, we once again return to the book of 1 Thessalonians, where we see this concept of the day of the Lord take center stage. So if you would, turn with me there in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, find it after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then comes 1 Thessalonians, and we'll be in chapter 5. Unlike Amos, here the Apostle Paul would bring a message of hope and assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ to a faithful church that needed to be reminded and reassured about the future. And as we look at this passage this morning, perhaps our greatest concern is to make sure that if the day of the Lord were to be unleashed tomorrow, that we would find ourselves on the right side of that day. So let's read this passage together about the day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It says this, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come on them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and somber. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." In verse 1 here, Paul makes it clear that he's turning to a new topic. He says, "Now as to times and epochs," this is a common way for him to change subjects, but the subject isn't entirely new. It's related to what just became before. Just for a moment, if we step back and recall the flow of this letter as a whole, the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians really just is Paul expressing his love and his admiration for this church full of young converts. These were new baby Christians, but they were zealous in their newfound faith. But they were not perfect. They had deficiencies. As Paul mentioned in chapter 3, verse 10, there were areas of their faith that were lacking. And so beginning in chapter 4, with the sort of groundwork of love and care having been laid, Paul now begins to address some of those deficiencies. And one of the areas of the church's corporate life that needed shoring up was their view of the future. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul turned his attention to the topic of the rapture. The church was eagerly longing for the return of Christ. They were expecting Christ to return at any moment, which is, of course, the way that we too should live, living that Christ might come back at any time. But as time went on for the Thessalonians, some of these brothers and sisters, some of their precious loved ones began to die. They began to pass away. Paul uses the words that they had fallen asleep. And the church was fearful that those who died would miss out on the return of Christ, that they would miss out on the rapture. And so Paul wrote in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, to really correct that notion. Look what he says in chapter 4, verse 15. Verse 15, he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And so Paul wanted these young Christians, these young converts to Christianity, to be assured that those who died before the return of Christ, the Christians who died before the return of Christ, they wouldn't miss out at all. They wouldn't miss out. They would be there for the return of Christ. They would be resurrected and then raptured up just like everyone else. Now in chapter 5, continuing on the topic of future things, Paul writes in verse 1, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you." He says, concerning times and epochs, this means these are time reference terms. The first refers to chronological time, perhaps referring to the timing of events. It is plural, times. The second event refers to seasons or eras of the future. Both of these words are in plural. It is referring to times, when timing of future events. When are these things going to come about? These same two words are found together in Acts 1 when Jesus responded to his own disciples and they questioned him about the timing of the establishment of the future kingdom. And Jesus responded to them, "It's not for you to know times and epochs. It's not your business. It's not for you to know the times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority," Jesus told them. And Jesus instructed them that it was not to be their concern of the when of the future. The Father had fixed times for future events, but it was not their prerogative to know that timing. So in the beginning of chapter 5 here in 1 Thessalonians, it was clear that Paul began this way because the Thessalonians were curious about when these things would happen. When would the rapture come? When would the day of the Lord come? That's specifically what Paul has in mind here in chapter 5. They were wondering, when would the day of the Lord take place? And of course, it's not surprising that they were wondering about the timing of these things. This has been very common throughout church history, people wanting to know when Christ would return. I mean, don't we all want to know that, when Christ will come back? And this is why there's always been Christians who get preoccupied with setting dates, choosing a time in history when they think Christ will come back, predicting when Christ would return. But date setting is something that we should not even waste one calorie thinking about. It's really not our business. To do so is to disregard Jesus' plain words in Acts chapter 1. It's not for us to know times or epochs. It's not for us to know when these future events will come about. But with blood earnest conviction, we should be absolutely convinced that the rapture will come and that the day of the Lord will come. But as to the timing, when these things transpire, we cannot say. That's not our responsibility. And so it's for this reason that Paul writes, "You have no need for anything to be written to you." You have no need for something to be written to you about this. You know this. You already know this. This is something that the church had already been instructed in, which is, I think, insightful in and of itself. When Paul was there in Thessalonica with these young Christians, he was teaching them about the future. He was teaching them about the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord, which I think is just important for us to note for a minute, because Paul taught baby Christians about eschatology. He taught them about the future. I know that there's some people out there who just one mention of the rapture or future things and they just shut down. It's like, not for me, don't care, not about me. That would not have worked for Paul. He was teaching young Christians about future things, and he had already taught this church about the day of the Lord, which really brings us to the topic at hand, that which is the day of the Lord. That's the main subject here in verses 1 through 11. And really, we could break down this paragraph into three parts. It'd be this. In verse 2, it's what the Thessalonians knew. And then in verse 3, it's what the world doesn't know. And then finally, it's how we ought to live, verses 4 through 11. And this morning, we're just going to focus on these first two. I'm calling it the Thessalonians' knowledge in verse 2 and the world's ignorance in verse 3. So let's begin with what the Thessalonians already knew but needed a reminder about here in this passage, and that's the Thessalonians' knowledge. Look at verse 2 in your Bible with me. He says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Here is the reason that they didn't need anything to be written to them. They already knew it. Paul emphatically reminds them, "You yourselves know full well." meaning full well, with exactness, with thorough knowledge. You know this. We say, well, what did they know full well? Well, they knew full well that the day of the Lord would come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord, that the fact that it is coming is absolutely certain. As was true when these Christians of Thessalonica read this letter, it is equally true today. The day of the Lord will come. It will come, and it will come like a thief in the night. A thief is obviously one who does their work in stealth. They do it in secrecy. A thief does not come with advanced notice. A thief does not put a letter in the mail alerting you that he's coming to your house Saturday night. That's not how thieves work. A thief uses surprise. He uses the unexpected nature of his coming as his advantage. And six times in the New Testament, this phrase, like a thief, is used in reference to Christ's coming in judgment. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will come unexpectedly, and it will be here all of a sudden. We might say that the day of the Lord is imminent, meaning it could come at any moment. The day of the Lord's coming in judgment upon the earth could happen at any moment now. It will come like a thief in the night. And I just want to say, do you see that here? It's imminent. It will come at any moment. And I point this out because if we're thinking carefully, you might just ask, well, weren't we just talking about the rapture being imminent? Isn't the rapture also imminent? I mean, again, that's chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I would say, yes, the rapture is imminent. Christ could come back at any moment, which would then you'd be right to ask, well, how can both be imminent? How can the rapture be imminent and the day of the Lord be imminent? Must one precede the other? If the rapture occurs first, which we believe it will, how can the day of the Lord come like a thief in the night? If something must happen before the day of the Lord, like the rapture, then how can it be imminent? Or conversely, we might say, if suddenly the great day of the Lord were to break out and God's wrath was poured out upon the earth, then I guess we'd have to say, well, I guess where we were wrong. The rapture wasn't imminent after all, because the day of the Lord had to come first. But the problem is that both events, according to the Bible, are imminent, meaning they could come at any moment, both events. Christ could return at any moment. If you need any convincing of this, just consider 1 Corinthians 1:7. The church of Corinth was eagerly awaiting the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that the church was waiting for Jesus Christ. According to Titus 2:13, as Christians, we are to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We're to live waiting for his return. And Paul encourages the Philippians with these words, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." This means the rapture is imminent. We are to be waiting for it. It will come in the twinkling of an eye, says 1 Corinthians 15. But we also must say that the day of the Lord is imminent. It will come suddenly, like a thief in the night. And this is because both events, catch this, both events are connected in time and sequence. They have to be. Both events have to be connected in order for them both to be imminent. I was trying to think of an example of this just this morning, so bear with me. Imagine the Department of Defense intercepted two dire messages of warning about our country coming from a great threat, we'll call it Canada. Now just imagine Canada was threatening us. I know it's kind of outlandish, but imagine that was the case. And the first threat was this. We intercepted this message, and the threat was this. Using the element of surprise, Canada was suddenly going to invade Montana. They were just going to suddenly invade us. Thousands of troops were being formed and stacked at the border to come in any moment and surprise us. And then secondly, the second notice that we received, in a surprise move, Canada planned to launch hundreds of surface-to-air missiles striking the major cities of Montana. So maybe those were the two messages. Canada's going to invade. Any moment now, they're going to invade. And then they're just, and then secondly, the second message, separate message, is that they're going to rain bombs down on us. So just imagine, hypothetical scenario, obviously. These are the two things. And this intelligence was certain. We knew that this was going to happen. It was just a matter of time. And if we thought about those and we said, well, how could they both use the element of surprise? The massive invasion and the bombing from above, because they're related. Wouldn't they not be then bombing their own people if they invaded first? How can they be? And as soon as they invaded, the element of surprise would be gone, and then we would know they're coming out. So how could both be using the element of surprise? As soon as one happened, the cat would be out of the bag, wouldn't it? Well, I think the same is true of this conversation of the rapture and the day of the Lord. They are connected, and that's the only way they both can be imminent, because when Christ returns and we're raptured, that initiates the day of the Lord. Understand that. The rapture is like the opening of God's wrath. When the church is lifted up in a moment, and then comes God's wrath poured out upon the earth. And because the day of the Lord is a season of judgment, that will come second. First the rapture, then this season of judgment poured out upon the earth. For those who have rejected God and those who've refused to believe the gospel, it will just all be a blur to them. Yes, Christ will come back with shout of an archangel, the trumpet blast of God, the church will be raised up, but then fire will be released upon them. It'll be the day of the Lord will be breaking out, and it'll all be a blur to them. And pulling what we know from other places in Scripture, we could say that this day of the Lord that Paul is talking about here is the tribulation period. It's what is referred to as Daniel's 70th week. In other words, the day of the Lord is synonymous with the great tribulation. Jesus spoke of it as being a horrendous time of devastation upon the inhabitants of the earth. In Matthew 24:21, he said, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." In Revelation 6-19, it just details these judgments. The judgments of the tribulations take the form in seal judgments and trumpets and bowl judgments. And these judgments are predominantly sequential and reveal escalating judgments from God against the unbelieving world and the kingdom of the Antichrist. And so the purpose of this day of the Lord, if we say, what is this to do? Why is God breaking out in judgment upon the earth? Well, there's really two main reasons for it. The first is to bring Israel to repentance, because as God's chosen people, they're still hard-hearted and in rebellion. So the day of the Lord will finally break their rebellion, and then it will also just bring judgment upon a world that's rebelled God from the very beginning. Revelation 3:10 refers to it as a time, as this time is an hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Isaiah 24 describes this time as a time of global judgment in which the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants, Isaiah 24:1. And the reason is because of man's sinfulness. Verse 5 there says, "For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant." Thus the tribulation, or the day of the Lord, is a time of intense judgment, intense wrath upon a sinful, rebellious world. And this is what the Thessalonians knew. And so Paul didn't need to write them about these things again, because they knew the timing was imminent. He would come like a thief. It could happen at any moment. But this is also what the world does not know. This brings us to the world's ignorance in verse 3. It says, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come on them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." The masses of mankind will be preoccupied with the things of this world when the day of the Lord breaks out. And they will be saying peace and safety, as if they're enjoying a time of false sense of security, a false sense of peace. The present tense is here, saying that when Christ returns and the day of the Lord happens, the inhabitants of the earth will just be repeatedly telling themselves, "We're all good. It's okay. Peace and safety. Things are okay. We're going to be all right. It's all good. But having blunted their consciences by habitual rebellion against him, they'll be utterly surprised when God breaks forth in judgment upon them. Sort of just like a shark just looming under the glare on top of the surface of the water, this day will come upon them suddenly. And the onset will be jolting. It will just catch the world by surprise. It says, like a labor pains upon a woman with child. It'll be unpredictable, like the nature of pregnancy is in the onset of those birth pains. That is how the day of the Lord will be for the world. The world will be completely taken by surprise. They will be utterly unprepared for this cataclysmic judgment. And destruction will be suddenly upon them. That's the word, destruction. Destruction. And it doesn't mean that they'll be entirely annihilated or something like that, as if they'll cease from existence from that point forward. That will not be the case. They will be destroyed in the sense that they will be entering into a state of eternal, hopeless ruin. Now, this is destruction is the loss of all that gives life meaning and significance and hope. Destruction, in other words, is the opposite of salvation. It's God's wrath being poured out in an eternal sense. The judgment does not cease with death. It drags on for all eternity. Jesus himself spoke of this repeatedly, referring to hell as eternal punishment. It goes on forever and ever. In hell, according to Jesus, man will experience unquenchable fire for all eternity. No relief, no hope, eternal suffering, eternal destruction. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That is an eternal death of suffering. In other words, what the world will receive for what it has earned is death. In essence, the day of the Lord will be the world's payday, when God is making everything right and bringing about perfect justice. And at this point, the unbelieving world will have no escape route. Again, notice what Paul says there. They will not escape. Very strong, emphatic language here. They will certainly not escape. There shall be no escape, none. This will be a day of judgment like no other. To say that this is referring to anything else in human history, like the destruction of the temple in AD 70, it simply will not do. This is cataclysmic, inescapable unleashing of God's wrath upon the earth. We, of course, don't know when the rapture of the day of the Lord will come, but we know for certain that it will catch many, many people off guard. They'll be surprised by it. It might come in our lifetime, but obviously, if a person dies in this lifetime, before the day of the Lord, it won't be escape for them. God's wrath will still be waiting there for them because God is just. He is a just judge. He is a just being, which means he must punish all sin. His very nature requires that he punish all sin. Now, repeatedly in Scripture, this refrain is repeated. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Those who have rejected God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ will suffer the consequence of their rebellion for all eternity. And so just let it be crystal clear for all of us to see. It is appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. One life to live, and then we will face the Lord. Then comes judgment. The day of the Lord has been designed for unrighteous people, those who reject God. Indeed, it is their destiny. But for those of us who have fled to Jesus Christ, who have thrown ourselves upon him, he is our only hope and he is our salvation. The wrath of God is not our future, which is why 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. That is wrath in every form. Jesus rescues us from all forms of it. He will rescue us from the day of the Lord, and he rescues us from eternal wrath. Note the change of pronouns in this passage. In verses 1 and 2, the pronouns are all second person, all yous. You have no need to be written to you. You know full well. But then in verse 3, Paul makes an abrupt change. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So I think our goal is to not be in that group. We don't want to be in that they. We want to be in the you. We want to be secure in our place in Christ now. So let me remind you that God will punish all sin. Either you will pay for your sin, or Christ will take it for you. And so you must throw yourself on Christ. You must come to him, plead for forgiveness for him, come to him in faith and repentance, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing you must do. Do not take up a superficial religion like Israel did, of mere external pleasing of God, mere going to church and hoping that you'll appease him. You won't. You must rend your heart before him, come in repentance to him, and cry out to Jesus to save you. That is our only hope. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus to rescue us from the wrath that is to come. Lord, we thank you that both the day of the Lord will not touch us, and also the wrath that we have earned because of our sin, eternal wrath. Lord, we deserve hell. We confess that. We know that. But because of Christ, and because of your goodness, and because of your choice to set your love upon us, nothing that we did, but you saved us. And so we love you. We want to serve you. We're happy to lay down our lives in service to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of all that you've done for us. Thank you for rescuing us from the wrath to come. And we pray for any here who do not yet know Christ, who have yet to be born again. We pray that you would draw them to yourself. We pray that you'd cause them to be born again, that you'd put your spirit inside of them, that you would humble them and make them to cry out to the Lord Jesus and repent of their sin and be born again. Lord, we thank you for this work of salvation that you do. We praise you for it. To you be the glory forever and ever in your church. Amen. Well, this morning we have a special privilege.